Friends and family, it's so good to see all of you here this evening. I'm so glad that we made it through the snowstorm, through the cold. It got down, what, -7, -22 wind chill, but we're all here. It's so good to worship with you this evening on Christmas Eve. And friends, we're gathered here this evening to remember the promises of God fulfilled, and to celebrate that the God who created you and me, the world and everything in it, makes good on his word. This evening, I don't know if you heard the scripture reading this evening, we're in Matthew chapter 1. I promise this will be half the time of a normal sermon. I think Facebook said it's a sermonette. I'm not sure what a sermonette is, maybe a baby sermon, but it'll be about 20 minutes. So if you're thinking of kids, if you're thinking, I can't wait to open a gift tonight, as it's a custom in my household, sit tight. You can make it through. This is one episode of your show. You can do it. We're in the book of Matthew chapter 1. And when we arrive at the book of Matthew, we're more likely familiar with Matthew, with the Gospels, with the New Testament, than everything that comes before it. But we'd be remiss if we skipped over the context. And coming to Matthew, we don't arrive at the birth of Jesus out of nowhere. In fact, what was brewing in redemptive history began all the way back in Genesis. In fact, that's what we need to look at first. And we'll just look at the key events this evening and connect the dots like different pearls on a necklace. But what happens before Matthew is the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament. So let's look at that this morning. What I want to do is trace these themes of these key redemptive events and these promises of God that are advancing and escalating through redemptive history, and then come to the context of Jesus' birth and its significance and its perfect timing, and then leave you with only 2 points. That Jesus is King of the Jews, and Jesus is King of the Gentiles also. So recall with me, friends, as we go back, the flow of Scripture, beginning with Genesis, the fall of man in the garden and their disobedience. They failed to listen to the word of God, and said they listened to the word of the serpent. Recall with me that at this low point in human history, that even here in Genesis 3, we're given the first hint, the first shadow of the first gospel, that a redeemer would come from the line of Eve, a descendant of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent. And in any case, this enmity that's between Satan and whoever this descendant is going to be, that Satan is going to try to snuff out the line of this coming redeemer. And he's going to challenge, he's going to press against the ranks of what is going to be revealed as Christ in the fullness of times. And he will fail. But in any case, Adam and Eve are still kicked out of the garden. They're driven east of Eden. And we're left with this question that maybe we, when reading our Bible, we forget to return to. But the question is this: can we go back? Can we have that? What they had then, long ago and far away, the intimacy of God with no sin. Can we get back to that? 9 chapters later, Abram, later named Abraham, is called by God out of a distant land that is east of Eden. And he is told to go to the land that the Lord will give to him. There's the subtle echo of Eden there. Driven east of Eden, he's going to go back to a place, to a new land, to this Eden 2.0. And the Lord promises him that he will give him a great name. There will be progeny. He will be a blessing to all those that bless him. And he will curse those that curse all those that curse Abraham. And all of the nations through Abraham will be blessed. Abraham obeys. More than that, Abraham believes. He lays hold of that promise, though in shadows, though far off, by faith, and it's counted to him as righteousness. And even though by all appearances it doesn't look like this is an obstacle, remember Abraham and his wife were barren, their promised descendants. It doesn't look like something that can be overcome, and yet the Lord makes good on that promise, and he gives them a son, Isaac. And Isaac has a son whose name is Jacob, and Jacob will be renamed Israel. Israel, Jacob's sons, become the first heads of each of the tribes of Israel. When before Jacob dies, he's blessing each of the tribes, each of his sons. And you can imagine him laying his hands on his son Judah and saying to him, Judah, the scepter will not pass from you. From you, Judah, a king will come. And that's making good on a promise that had been given to Abraham, that kings would come from Abraham. And what happens next in the story? Is it redemption? It's 400 years of slavery. Looks like the promises of God had not been fulfilled. It looks like God could not make good on his promises. At a time when Joseph was in power, remember, Joseph is one of the sons of Jacob. This is the time that Israel, out of strength and might, is poised to be redeemed and go into the promised land. And then 400 years of slavery. It doesn't make sense to us. But it is in God's timing that he chooses not to redeem Israel, not out of their strength, but out of a show and tell of his might and power over the false gods of the Egyptians. And God does that. He redeems his people. The key redemptive event of the Old Testament is the Exodus. And he brings them out of that place. He redeems his people. He buys them back from the yoke of sin and slavery, onward to the land of flowing with milk and honey, onward to the new Eden, the new land, the renewed hope, renewed promise. And does Israel go into the land? They don't. Here we have a development of a refrain of Scripture, of God's redemption and our sin reoccurring again and again. Israel is plagued by some embarrassing setbacks. And so for 40 years, they are forced to wander in the wilderness. They're not allowed to enter. And even when they finally enter and the conquest of this new land, of Israel, of Canaan, reaches its height under Joshua, do they finally make it? Well, in a sense, yes, but in another sense, no. Because we know what happens next is that they face more embarrassing setbacks. The judges are given to rule over them. The peoples creep back into the land. They intermarry as they're not supposed to. And here they find themselves in oppression, under oppression, in their own land. And so Israel cries out. They want a king. They want a king like the other nations. And so out of an act of judgment, God gives them the king that they want. And they get King Saul. He looks like a king. He walks like a king. He's tall. He's handsome like a king. And he has got a wicked heart like all the other kings of the earth. The Lord anoints a man after Saul, King David, a man after God's own heart. And King David, from the branch of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah, God makes a covenant with David and says to you, David, your kingdom will be established forever. One will sit on your throne forever. And there again we see the promises of God seem so close at hand to being fulfilled. And then if you recall with me, friends, but like the rest of the history of the nation of Israel is a wreck. It's like a bad soap opera. It's like Game of Thrones 3.0. Like, there's nothing that compares. There's a few good kings in there. What happens? You have three successive kings, then a civil war, and the kingdom splits. Then you have a few good kings, but mostly bad kings until the northern kingdom is taken off, Israel taken off into exile, never to be heard of again. And then later, Judah, the southern kingdom, likewise is also taken off into exile. Here's a verse you weren't expecting to hear on a Christmas Eve night. The last ruling king of Judah, Zedekiah, the last thing he sees before his eyes are gouged out are his sons killed before him. That's pretty definitive. It's like like those oppressors are recalling this promise given to David, and they're thinking, we're going to end this now. We're going to end this line of David. We're going to snuff it out completely. And again, the promises of God appear to be in complete jeopardy, if not lost. The exile runs its course, and the Lord does bring them back into the land under Nehemiah and Ezra. The law of God is restored to its proper place of worship. The temple is rebuilt. Sacrifices are reinstituted. All Israel needs is a king. Do you know what happens next? What happens next in the Bible is what the Jews call the silence of heaven. 400 years, the prophets ceased to be among the people. God stopped appointing prophets to come and speak on his behalf. And again, the promises of God seem to be in jeopardy. So when we finally arrive in the first century at Jesus' birth, here's what we have. First of all, we have a priesthood that's been corrupted. The priesthood is only supposed to be by Levites, sons of Aaron. And it became intermixed. And there are people that are non-Levites are acting as priests. So that's a problem. There are no prophets amongst the people. And most tragically, there is no king to sit on great David's greater son's throne. And here Israel is under foreign occupation, Most neatly above them, you have the Herodians, non-Jewish kings, a non-Jewish dynasty ruling over them. The Jews had this love-hate relationship with them. They liked them because they helped rebuild this new temple. They hated him because they're not Jewish. He's not from the line of David. And the Romans, the most brutal empire the world has ever seen, is over the Herodians. This is the worst possible scenario to try to bring about some sort of revolt, to usher in a king and throw off the rulers and oppression over them. And yet, Galatians 4:4 says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. That's the backdrop of God's redemptive work and his entrance into his own creation, being born of the Virgin Mary, condescending to his people. It's the greatest underdog story ever told. And in the book of Matthew 1:1, chapter 1, verse 1, begins with these words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. A genealogy. I know that's why you guys came here tonight. Are you ready? Let's read these names together. I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. Now, this may not be the most exciting thing to you, but don't just gloss over this, friends. And I know many a Bible reading plan has failed when it's reached either into the Leviticus or into genealogy. It's just gotten bogged down and died. But friends, this stuff is important, especially to the Jew. It is highly relevant information. Do you know why? Pop quiz. It's actually a trick question. What is the last book of the Old Testament? Now, if you're thinking Malachi, you are right and you are also wrong. You are correct that in our English Bibles, we arrange Malachi to be the last book of the Old Testament. But the way the Jews arranged the scriptures from the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Tanakh, the last book of the writings is Chronicles. And it's not one and two, it's one, it's together, it's Chronicles. How does Chronicles begin? I'll just tell you, you don't have to look, with genealogy. Tracing from Adam to David and so on. So what Matthew is doing is sending a cue to his readers saying the story is continuing. 400 years of silence, the story is picking back up. The band is getting back together. And they're about ready to be quadruple, platinum, diamond, whatever that the thing is. Whatever comes next is going to be awesome. And what Matthew does in verses 1 through 17 in that genealogy is he gives the bona fides, the accolades of Christ. And it's like he's screaming in the text. I wish we had more time to go into this, that this Jesus comes from David, David, David. Last Sunday, Pastor Curtis gave a wonderful sermon underscoring the centrality of the virgin birth of Christ, that you cannot be a Christian and do away with the virgin birth. It is too interwoven and tied into the central things of our faith. And here I want to underscore that again, but from just a slightly different angle. Now recall with me the covenant that God had made with David. One would sit on his throne forever, and that he would not reject his son Solomon, 2 Samuel 7. But there's a tension in the text. Recall with me, friends, that later in redemptive history, in Jeremiah 22, that one in the line of David is rejected. Here's what the Bible says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. That's King Jehoiakim. That's pretty definitive. So here's the question. How will the promises of God be fulfilled that David's throne will be established forever, and this one man who comes from the line of Judah, the line of David, that none will come from him? Aren't these two, what's going on here? What's the answer to this? You know what the solution is? It's the virgin birth. In two ways. Joseph was a son of Solomon. It was a descendant of Solomon. When the angel appears to him and he says, Joseph, son of David, and you see in chapter 1, 1 through 17, you could see how that lines up and he arranges that. Joseph, though, also did not know Mary. In other words, he was not intimate with her before Jesus was born. So Joseph is the legal descendant to the throne of David, and then by extension to Christ. But Jesus is not biologically descended from Joseph. But whoever sits on the throne needs to be. Where's the answer here? Mary. Mary was a descendant of Nathan, one of Solomon's brothers. Here we have Jesus is connected to the throne through both Mary and Joseph. Legally to the throne, but not biologically connected to the curse. Okay, that's awesome. That is awesome. This is thousands of years of the dynasty of David. I heard Ligon Duncan once preach in a sermon where he cited this, that David's dynasty, the line of kings, is the longest the world has ever seen, even longer than the East Asian, the Chinese great dynasties of the emperors there. And here it continues. How will it be established forever? Through this God-man, this little baby boy who, when he rises from the grave, does not die, but sits ruling and reigning forever. And guys, it only gets better. Because this son of David, who will sit in the throne of David, he is king to the Jews, yes, but he's also king to the Gentiles. And that's good news for you, because I doubt many of you are of Jewish birth. Turn with me in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he? He who has been born king of the Jews. For we saw a star when it arose and have come to worship him.'" Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." Okay, Matthew, he just gave the bona fides. He just gave the accolades of Christ. Verse 1, Herod the king. King Jesus. Herod the king. We have a tension here. This is a collision course at some point in the future. There's one sitting in Israel calls himself a king, and here is the true king of the Jews. Where is this going to go? Somebody is seated where they ought not to be seated. Then the appearance here of the wise men is shrouded in mystery, is it not? It's like Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Where does he come from? Who is he? But all those questions that we have about that are subordinated to the fact of the facts that we do know about these wise men. What is important? First, two features I want to point out. This isn't exhaustive, but first, they come from the east. That's a subtle hint. That's a subtle clue about this coming reversal. Adam and Eve driven east of Eden. Abraham driven back to redeem his people through his line. Here we have the Gentiles coming from the ends of the earth, coming from the east. And this is secondly, I just gave it away, but these wise men, whoever they are, they're Gentiles. They're non-Jewish wise men, or whether they were kings or not, the royal, dignified scholars from a distant land are the first to come and worship the king, not at least of some kind of royalty, not the king, Herod, sitting in Israel, but these Gentile men from a distant land. And what they do in verse 11 is foreshadowing something of Revelation 7. Let's read this together. And they, the wise men, fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Where is this headed? You know what this is a foreshadowing of in Revelation 7? We're representatives of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people are bowing down to the Lamb that was slain, and they're casting their crowns before him. This is about worship. This is what Christmas is all about. The promises of God fulfilled in Christ in the incarnation, and the proper response to that is exactly what they're doing. It's exactly what the shepherds did. It's exactly what the disciples did on the mountain before Christ ascended and received his inheritance of the nations. It's worship. And one way we might summarize the whole of the Christian life and our mission is worship. John Piper once said, "The reason missions exist is because worship of God doesn't." When you ponder the fact that God set in motion his plan of redemption from ages past, and he sees it through, he fulfills his promises, he makes good on his word. When you ponder the fact that the God of the universe becomes man, and he comes and dies for the sin of the world, the only proper response to that is a bent knee, a confessing tongue, and worship. And then it's to tell others about it. This child, this baby boy, is God. He is Almighty God. This is the covenant God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the great I am. This is the Lord of lords and King of kings. This is who Isaiah saw high and lifted up as the angelic creatures were worshiping, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Who was, who is, and who is to come. Friends, let's come and adore him. Come and bow down before him, all ye faithful. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and marvel at the mystery of Christ revealed. And then when we leave here, friends, to ponder these things in your heart and go tell the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die. The light that appeared and was not overcome by the darkness. Lord, we thank you for the miracle of the virgin birth. We thank you for the mystery of the incarnation, how we can't even fathom how one can be fully God and fully human, but we can't do away without it, Lord, lest we be damned. Lord, I pray that you fill our hearts with a zeal to tell the world. Lord, I pray as we're home tonight and the different idols come creeping into our hearts to compete with your glory, that you would win. Lord, we ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.